Well, if you note that you entered through the veil tonight, so if you keep that in mind as we go through this message, Good Friday message. Always like to take a little bit different perspective each time we come around to Resurrection Day and Christmas, and just try to look at it differently out of respect and reverence for the Lord, to not become complacent about it. So this is a little bit different perspective tonight on this. On Good Friday, or as we call it, on Friday, Jesus had been crucified at about 9 a.m., died at about 3 p.m., and taken down from the cross and placed it in the tomb by about 6. Jesus made a statement in John 14:6, shortly after the Last Supper. His death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later finalized and validated that statement. So tonight we'll look at this from the perspective of the cross, and I didn't want to focus on the resurrection because I think that Tristan and Robert McDowell would like something to speak about on Sunday. So we'll look at it from the perspective of the cross. If you have a bookmark or something, you might want to put it in John, because we're going to start out there, of course, with John 14:6. And we'll come back around to it and spend a bit of time in John later on in the message. John 14:6, and this is Christ speaking in this verse. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, first of all, we're going to break this down into three parts: the way, the truth, and the life. But I wanted to clarify the "I am" statement. Now, when I say "I am" myself, it doesn't mean a whole lot. But when Jesus says it, people fall over backwards like they did in the garden when they came to arrest him. And in Revelation, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So when Jesus says it, it makes what he says absolute. So let's take a look at the way. Jesus is the only way, because man has been separated from God since Adam sinned in the garden. Is she blind by chance? Okay, yeah, my wife was telling me about that. She monitors, I think it's the Facebook.
Yeah.
Yeah. What's the dog's name? Sadie. Father, you know how precious our animals are to us, and that you give them to us to give us peace and comfort and joy, and that's something very special that you've done for us. And we pray for Sadie that she would be able to be found and brought back to her home safely, and that this family would be able to enjoy her presence once again. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You're welcome. Okay, so the way, Jesus is the only way, because man has been separated from God since Adam sinned in the garden. If we go to Colossians 1, 21 through 22. Once you were separated from God, the evil things you did showed your hostile attitude, but now Christ has brought you back to God by dying in his physical body. He did this so that you could come into God's presence without sin, fault, or blame. Now, the veil in the temple was symbolic of that separation between a holy God and sinful humanity. According to the old covenant, the high priest was allowed to enter once a year through the veil on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the people's sins. According to the new covenant, Jesus' own shed blood allows us to enter into the presence of God once and for all. And we can see that in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. And we can look at that in Matthew 27, 50 through 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now there's some dispute as to the actual makeup of the veil or its dimensions. So it was about 60 feet tall and about 30 feet wide, and a minimum of 4 inches thick. That's where there's some disagreement, between 4 and 8 inches thick. I believe it's called a handbreadth, so that could vary from person to person. But it was a very huge, heavy veil. So it wasn't possible that one of the priests tripped over the lampstand and accidentally snagged it and ripped it in two. It was God that split that from top to bottom. And there is, it's interesting how he did that, because even to, I suppose they had to wash the veil, you know, they had to care for it as part of the priestly duties. And it said that somewhere in the hundreds of priests were required to manipulate that veil. So it's not possible for a man to have done that. It was God, and he made that clear, not just through his scripture to us years later, but back then when it happened, there wasn't any doubt that God did that. So the torn veil symbolizes direct access to God for all believers through Christ's atoning work. It represents an end to the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant in Christ. Jesus bridged the gap between man and God with his sacrifice, his shed blood, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. No more veil, no more high priest once a year using animal's blood. Jesus tore the veil wide open and gave us direct access to God, becoming our high priest and dealing with our sin once for all with his shed blood. If we are in Christ, then God now sees us as righteous by the blood of Christ, for we have no righteousness of our own. And we can see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus is not a way, he is the way. And Acts 4:12 affirms that. If we take a look at that, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now let's look at the truth. Truth is an attribute of God. He is not just truthful, he is truth. Let's take a look through Psalm 119:160, and we'll go through some verses, and I will build a case for the fact that Jesus is the truth. And that's Psalm 119:160. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." So we know that God's word is absolute truth. Now, if we go back to John 1:1, and we'll be spending some time in John, so save you a little finger exercise there. In John 1:1, that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God's Word has always existed, and the Word is God. Jesus is the Word, and we know the Word is truth. John 1:14, just down a little bit further there, that says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Part of the reason for Jesus' death, resurrection, and leaving us behind was not to abandon us until his return, but on the contrary, to send the Holy Spirit to finish his work. If we look at John 16:7, few pages over there, or chapters over there, and this verse is Jesus speaking. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Imagine that. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus fulfills the truth and sends the Holy Spirit. If we go down a few verses to John 16:13, that's Jesus speaking again. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth brings us to Christ, who is the truth. The truth sets us free, and we are then indwelled by the Spirit of truth, who guides us into all truth. Quite a statement there. John 8:32 is Jesus speaking again. And he tells us, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if we skip down to 8:36, Jesus says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The truth shall make you free. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the truth. First, we come to him as our Savior. Then, as we walk with him, we know by experience that we are free. We are free from the penalty of sin. When we yield to him, we are free. He is not truthful, he is the truth. He is not just truthful. I'm going to clarify that statement. He is the truth. Now let's take a look at the life. Jesus is the source of life, and we'll break that into three parts: physical, spiritual, and eternal. Let's look at physical life. We're still in John, I believe. John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus created all things, living and non-living. Let's go back to Genesis 2:7. And that says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He specifically created man and gave him life both physically and spiritually, though we are born spiritually dead due to Adam's sin. Therefore, we must be brought to life spiritually, or in other words, born again. Now, if we take a look at spiritual life, back to John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in 1 John 5:12, that tells us, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that's speaking of life spiritually. It is Jesus who gives life, not just life, but life abundant. Life abundant is not money and things, but rather love is the currency. Joy and peace are the possessions in the life Jesus seeks to give us. He desires us to have a fruitful life walking with him. And we can see that in back in John 10, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 10 in John. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Lots of promises from Jesus here. Then if we go to Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus gives us new life through his death and resurrection. He did not give his life so that we could go on living like we always have. He gave his life so that he could live his life in us. If we look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We leave the old life behind and begin living a new life in Christ, a spirit-filled life. He doesn't even ask us to live the so-called Christian life. He asks us to trust him and let him live his life through us. We have a special opportunity in this life to be his hands and feet, to show forth his loving kindness, grace, and mercy, to be a sower of his seeds. He has given us these riches. How will we invest them? He will require an account one day. Let's look at eternal life. We looked at spiritual life, which is eternal life. But one might ask, is spiritual life eternal life? And yes, it is. So let's prove that out. Let's look at John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. That is a wonderful promise from Jesus himself. Not only has he given us eternal life, but it is a life free from judgment and condemnation. This one you don't have to turn to because I'm pretty sure you know it. It's Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus paid that debt with his death so that we could have the free gift of eternal life in him. And then for our last verse of the night in closing, let's look at Colossians 3:4, which really brings it all together. That's Colossians 3:4. And this is a promise as well. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that is our hope. Let me clarify that hope is not a passive wish, but a confident expectation grounded in God's promises and faithfulness. It's an active trust in God, even in the face of difficulties, based on his character and history of fulfilling promises. No more sorrow, no more tears, eternal joy and peace in the presence of our awesome Savior and King. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can look back through the veil to the cross and see what Christ Jesus has done for us, that he has made a way for us so that we are not separated from you any longer, that we stand in your presence, in his righteousness, standing next to him. And that we have eternal life in him, life abundant, and that he has given us the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, to live a life that bears fruit, that brings glory to his name. We thank you for that opportunity, that we can be your hands and feet, that we can serve you, and that we can share your love, your grace, your mercy to others, and that we can share your plan of salvation, your gospel, that we can sow seeds. And what a wonderful opportunity that is. We pray, Father, that you will help us to make the most of that opportunity in the way that we serve our awesome King and Savior. We thank you again for what he's done for us, his work on the cross, his death, his resurrection, sitting at your right hand, knowing that he will return one day. And we know that that is a promise and that it is absolute truth, just as he is absolute truth. And we look forward to that day when we will be in his presence for all eternity. We pray this in the powerful and awesome name of Jesus. Amen.